Will you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 3? And while you're turning to 2 Kings 3, let me take a moment of sort of personal privilege and just say to those of you who have been praying for us and those of you who have sent text messages and cards and things like that to us, thank you. Thank you very much. We do, along with others who are in the church and grieving, depend heavily upon the family of Christ to give us support. So I thank you. As we come to 2 Kings 3, turning our attention to God's Word, we need just a little bit of historical context for this passage to make sense. So let's do a little storytelling, a little history. And I know that what I'm about to say will insult the intelligence of many of you. Just stay with me. I'm going to assume that we might have a few people here who are a little unfamiliar with the things we're about to say. So God, from about Genesis 12, is working primarily in the Old Testament with one family, the family of Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And then from Jacob, there is the descendants that develop into tribes, large tribes. Those tribes are brought by God from slavery into a promised land under his blessing. Those tribes establish themselves in that promised land, but they largely still live rather independently until they ask God for a king. And there would be a king that would unite the tribes under one kingdom. That kingdom would be known as Israel, and King Saul was the first of the kings. He was not a good king, and so God replaced him with David, a man after God's own heart, though flawed, a man who sought the Lord, sought repentance, and found grace from God, and led people in true worship. After David was Solomon, who didn't always stay in the steps of his father. And as a result, with the next king after Solomon, 10 tribes, the northern 10, decided they didn't really want to be part of that kingdom anymore. They separated and chose their own king, a man named Jeroboam. And they took the name Israel. But two tribes in the southern part of what was Israel kept and stayed under the line of kings following David. Those tribes became Judah. They remained two separate kingdoms. And Jeroboam, the king in the northern, in Israel, was afraid. He was afraid that the people would keep going back to Jerusalem to worship in God's temple. And if they did so, they would eventually say, "Why are we separate? Let's be under the Davidic king again." And it would threaten his own kingdom. So he built on the way to Judah and on the way to Jerusalem in the southernmost city of Israel, he built a worship center. Also built one in the north, so it would be easier for you to get to them. And in those worship centers, he put a golden calf. Just like perhaps you remember when Moses went to Sinai and met with God, they worshiped the golden calf. Well, he revives that. He puts golden calves in the worship centers and tells people to worship God there. And so from that point on, Israel, these northern 10 tribes, essentially become idolatrous. And they wander further and further from the faith in the true God. Now, there were always people who were in that country who remained faithful. People like Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, God sent to call people to repentance and to call people back to true faith. And there was certainly, in the course of time, some success, but none of the kings in the northern kingdom ever fully come back to the true God. Ahab, we've been reading of him in the last few weeks. Ahab was a king who escalated the idolatry. Instead of worship centers of a golden calf in which they supposedly worshiped God of Israel, he brought in the gods of foreign countries, of Baal and Asherah, built temples and shrines for them, and established this new and foreign worship in Israel. But when Ahab dies, his sons take over, and one of those sons remains king. His name is Jehoram. He's the king of Israel, and at this time, Israel is prosperous, successful, politically speaking. They're an influence in their area. They have created dominion over other kingdoms so that other kingdoms paid tribute, essentially taxes, to Israel. Judah is a small little country with not much. They're doing fine, but they're just insignificant. Israel's the national and political player. And in this passage, one of the kingdoms that was a vassal to Israel had rebelled. And so he went to go enforce the law over this foreign kingdom. But he wasn't going to do it himself. He took allies. This was Jehoram, the king of Israel. He brought with him Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And then the king of Edom, who's unnamed in this passage. It's all we know of him. And they are to go onto the field of battle against Mesha, the king of Moab. Now, you get all that sort of history and politics, and you can draw a chart and figure it all out. But I want you to know that this passage, while it has all that political context, that history, it's not about politics. It's not about military strategy. It's not even about kind of the sort of way the kings worked back in the day. What it is about is it's about how God interacts with the people he is called to believe. How he interacts with those who've been called to believe but do not. How he interacts with those who've been called to believe and do. What does it look like to interact with the living God as an unbeliever? That's what we learn from Jehoram and from Mesha, the king of Moab. What does it look like to interact with God as someone who trusts him? That's what we learn from Jehoshaphat. And it's eminently important to us because that's what we want to do. What does it look like for us to trust God? Before we read this, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, help us to see in this passage the way that you are trustworthy, to see the disease of unbelief that we might flee it, to see the health of trust in the living God that we might embrace you, turning from everything that competes with you. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit, you would empower the reading and preaching of your word to minister your kindness, your grace, your presence, your truth, your mercy to us. That not only might we trust in you, we might fear and honor and recognize and adore you. Lord, we pray that you would use these moments in our lives, that you might nourish our souls and transform us, that we would never be the same because of what we read here, and that what you do in these next few minutes would lead us into eternity. Father, we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will read 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now, Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go to battle with me against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And then he said, "By which way should we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." The king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." When the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but the stream bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all the springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. When they rose early in the morning, the sun shone on the water. The Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites, so they fled before them. They went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled every good tree till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, so he took 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but he could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. A friend of mine, right after he'd graduated college, was going to a job interview. He felt good about the interview, and he had already anticipated that moment in the interview when they would talk salaries. This was his first job out of college, and he had a number in his head that he wanted them to offer. And, you know, he was waiting on them. He knew if they gave him an offer, he'd have to counter and try to get to that number. And he was trying to think about how to do it. And, you know, that's a little intimidating. You don't want to offer and not get the job after it or whatever. So he was kind of 21 years old, psyching himself up, 22 years old, psyching himself up to say, you know, this is what I deserve. They're in the interview. Sure enough, they're ready to give him the job offer, and they slide the sheet of paper across the table. Take a deep breath, feel the heart pounding. Get your mind the speech you already have prepared. Say it to yourself all in just a second while you're picking up the paper. And he looks at it, and it's $10,000 higher than the number he had in his head. He wasn't ready for that. He was a little speechless. I think he said something like, "Yeah, that's fine." It was a good answer. Isn't it sometimes maybe just the way of the Lord to give you more than you ask? In this passage, there's a mercy that is unexpected, but given anyway. It's undeserved, and it's still received. And it says something about a generosity of God, a generous God. It says something about his heart and his desire to pour out his mercy on his people, but you have to see the way it comes. The first thing this passage kind of shows us is the darkness that's in Israel. It shows us the unbelief that forfeits the blessing. Let's look at that first, the unbelief that forfeits the blessing. When we're introduced to Jehoram, it starts by this. This is the first word on him. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We're off to a pretty rough start. The analysis that God gives of Jehoram is that he did evil. That's the big arching assessment of Jehoram's life as a king in Israel. What was the evil that he did? Well, not as bad as his parents, so that's good. What he had done is he had taken the instituted Baal worship and dismantled it. Now, if you've been with us for weeks, you know that's been a thorn in the side of Elijah and the side of believing people in Israel. It had actually been a literal sword in many cases, where those who had believed in the living God had suffered violence because of their faith. So this is definitely an improvement. But he didn't change the idol worship in the worship centers. He didn't remove the golden calves. He didn't encourage people to obey God and go to Jerusalem and do the worship that God had prescribed. He didn't call them to trust God fully. And he himself didn't either. And look at the language in verse 3. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam. This is not haphazard. It's a devoted clinging. So I want to ask, what are some ways we might think of his motivation? Why would he get rid of Baal worship but keep the golden calves? Well, we can speculate. It doesn't tell us. We can speculate a little. Perhaps he thought Baal worship was ugly and distasteful. And so his own personal preferences were offended. But he kept the golden calf worship for the same reason that Jeroboam had done it. He didn't want people to go back to worshiping God in Jerusalem lest it become a threat to his own kingdom. And so he continues, instead of trusting God, operating out of fear, managing his own life. And so it causes him to have what we would call partial repentance. I do recognize this thing is wrong, and I know I'm not really giving myself fully to God, but at least I can get better in this one area. Maybe that'll be enough, sort of an idea. Let me give another motivation. Perhaps what he thought was, Baal worship is not Jewish enough. It's not part of our culture. Worshiping the golden calf, that's Jewish. That's part of our culture. That's who we are. And so really what he was kind of a nationalist, you know, motivated by being more Israel than his parents had been. Still kept him from trusting God. Whatever it was that motivated him, it's basically saying to you and me, if our motivation is, I'm not going to be as bad as my parents, I'm not going to be as bad as the culture out there, but I am not going to give myself fully to God, still saying, then you don't trust God. In fact, here's what it's really saying. If I have a half-hearted return to God, what I'm really, really saying is, I'm still the one that needs to be in charge. I'll pick and choose what I'm willing to obey. God, you're not God. I'll be in charge. I'll accept what I want from you, and I'll reject what I don't want. You see it again, verse 10. The king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire?" The king doesn't tell him, "Yes, there's a prophet here." One of the king's servants goes, "There's Elisha." Like, the king's not that excited to go to Elisha. When he gets there, you can see why. Elisha says to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go consult your own prophets. You haven't come to me when you wanted to know God. You've come to me when you're in trouble. You don't come to hear God's word because you want to submit to it. You're coming because you've got no way to escape in your own power. So you're like, I'll just go to this and see if there's something here that can fix me." Jehoram's not really interested in God's word. He just knows Jehoshaphat's asked and he can't really, say, "No, I can't go." His half-hearted repentance, his half-hearted interest in God's word shows that he stands under the judgment of God. Elisha says, "I don't have anything to do with you." And what you're getting in that moment is the worst of all of God's judgments. The word of God being removed from you. The worst of God's judgments is that he no longer would speak or allow Jehoram to listen. It means he is bound in his rebellion and there is no escape. His determination to be his own God and to trust himself had disqualified him from any blessing that he had ever hoped to get from Yahweh. That's Jehoram. There's another king that demonstrates unbelief. This is Mesha. He's the king of Moab. And the first thing that you find out is that he has decided to sever his ties with Israel. He says, "I don't want to keep giving tribute to Israel. I want to keep it for myself." Now, it makes kind of sense. I'd rather not give, the wealth of my nation away to other nations. But you can tell there's something in him that's kind of economic, driving his leadership of his country. And, probably most of us, that's kind of what we want from some of our national leaders. Be smart with the economy. We can live with a lot of other stuff. Well, that's Mesh's goal, and you can see it even more. They've assembled on the battlefield, and he looks over into the camp of Israel. And he sees red. Now, this is interesting because at the time that they're meeting, there are stream beds, but all those stream beds would be dry. There were seasons in the area of Moab and Israel. These little stream beds were called wadis, and when it was a dry season, all those little stream beds just dried up. And it would wait for the rainy season to refill, and they would become streams again. And so they know it's not water that's in those streams. It's not the time of the year for that. And they haven't seen rain. And they know it's just dry. So when they see the red, and it's because the way the sun was reflecting off the water God had provided, they had to assume not water, it must be blood. Well, they know that Israel's there, and they're there with two other kings, and they can imagine a little dispute breaking out. And instead of being prepared to fight against Moab, they ended up fighting against each other. And so the armies are decimated. There's blood all over the camp. And if your enemy sat over there and there was all this blood, you might think this is our chance to kill off the last of them and take whatever animals and wealth and weapons that were left. An economic decision. So they head off to the camp with all of their pride intact, only to find out it wasn't blood. And the armies were intact, and they begin to suffer under it. He trusted his eyes, his sight, and it lied to him. So then he gets holed up into one city with walls, perhaps the capital city of Moab, and he realizes the battle's not going well, so he takes 700, his closest guard, trained swordsman, and he looks for the weakest spot in the armies that are attacking Edom. And he goes and fights against Edom with 700 soldiers, and even then, he can't break through. He trusted his strength, and it was empty. He trusted his economics, he trusted his sight, and he trusted his strength, and it was empty. And then there's this horrible scene in which he brings his firstborn son up onto the city walls, and in front of all the armies, he kills his own son, lays him on an altar, and burns the body. Human sacrifice. The gods of Moab were known as Chemosh. And it is a desperate ploy to say, do you see, Chemosh, how serious we are? Will you not listen to us when we will give you the lives of our children? Mesha is showing you what happens when you trust yourself instead of Yahweh. You escalate and escalate. Promise more, you work harder, you give more, you sacrifice more, all because you're saying, look at me, pay attention to me, give me the blessing I'm asking for. And then the gods to whom you're sacrificing don't listen. You can see in this passage a certain critique of American life, of contemporary life, in which people will sacrifice their unborn children because they don't want the children to get in the way of what they want. The criticism of abortion. It's what we will do to get our way. But perhaps in here, we'd be like, no, no, no. That's horrifying to us, just like it was horrifying to Israel. But we'll become workaholics. We'll give ourselves to work, to achieve, to accomplish. And instead of, you know, maybe I'm like, well, I'll get to parenting later. I'll get to grandparenting later. I'll get to serving the people in my life who are needy later. Right now, I've got to take care of this. And we end up not as a burnt offering, but a neglected offering, sacrificing. It's in our hearts, just like it was in the heart of Mesha. Unbelief forfeits God's blessings and leads us to desperate searches for them, trusting ourselves. What about belief? I want to give a quick foreshadowing, because I'm going to be under the assumption that among us are people who maybe have chosen an abortion in the past. And don't talk about it. And you hear this and you say, I already know it was wrong. I don't need you to tell me again. I feel the guilt. I want you to know that where this king, Jehoshaphat, is taking us is to learn to trust in God's mercy. Mercy that is for people who have sacrificed the wrong things, trying to get God's blessing. Watch how Jehoshaphat gets mercy. The first thing he does is when they are in need, he does what he always does. Let's ask the prophet. Let's seek the Lord. Let's seek God's word. Jehoram didn't want to, because every time he had heard God's word, it was an act of judgment because it was on his idolatry. But Jehoshaphat, he trusts God and he goes, I know what God is like. He's full of mercy. So let's go to him and seek his mercy. And at the end of the day, if I could get you to hear one thing in this entire sermon, that's it. That the thing that God would like us to understand is that he is full of mercy and wants to show it to his children who will come to him. Jehoshaphat is accustomed to mercy, so he goes to the word of God. And did you see how Elisha responds? He says to Jehoram, why are you coming to me? You don't trust God's word. You don't belong here. and I wouldn't have anything to do with you except I have regard for Jehoshaphat. I know he trusts God's word. And so because he is here, I will speak God's word to all of you. Do you see it? Jehoram is the one who starts the invasion. He is the one who is recruiting allies. He is the one who stands to win and lose the most. And at the end of the day, he gains victory over his enemies because God gives it to him. He gets water for his troops. And the entire reason that he gets that blessing is because he is associated with the faithful king, Jehoshaphat. Now, if God gives those blessings to Jehoram, who had forfeited every right to expect any blessing, if God gives those blessings of water and preservation and victory to Jehoram because he's associated with Jehoshaphat, how much more will he give to you because you are associated by faith to the King of Heaven, to the King Jesus? In Christ, you have every reason to expect mercy. If you trust in Christ Jesus, you are now walking and marching and doing life with the one true faithful King. Jehoshaphat trusted God, but had his own problems. Jesus was the one who is the true and righteous King. And if you stand with him, and you stand with the one who brings God's blessing into your life, Jehoshaphat was the blessing to idolatrous Israel and to foreign Edom. All because the one man was faithful. The whole country was blessed. Because Jesus was faithful. If you are in Christ by faith, then you are blessed. You have every right to expect a mercy that you don't deserve. They went asking for water. We're going to die of thirst. Our animals will die of thirst. We want water. God said, I'll give you water. I can make water come into the desert. No problem. In fact, quite frankly, that's just too small. Verse 18, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. Water in a desert, too easy. Ask for something harder. I'm going to give you total victory over Moab. You're going to cover every field with rocks. You're going to tear down their trees. You're going to take all their cities. It's all yours. I'll give you everything. It's too small a thing for me to give you water in the desert. Because of King Jehoshaphat, who trusts God and seeks his mercy, God says, I'll give you more than you ask. And because Jehoshaphat was a believer, the undeserving Jehoram and king of Edom got the blessing of water and victory. This passage tells you, let go of your unbelief. Let go of trusting yourself. Come and trust the righteous King who brings a lavish blessing of mercy that will overwhelm you into your life. There's a story that was told, and you know, it's probably legendary, but I like it well enough that I don't care. It was a story that there was a beggar on the side of the road as Alexander the Great was passing by. The man, probably not even realizing to whom he was speaking, called out and sought for mercy. And Alexander, the great emperor, gave to him several gold coins. There was a person who was with him who was astonished at it, and he said, "Sir, copper coins would have been perfectly adequate for the beggar's need. Why would you give him gold?" Alexander responded, "Copper coins would have suited the beggar's need, but gold coins suits Alexander's giving." It would have been okay if God had just given him water. But much, much more suits God's giving. And what you want to ask for, I think, is could you help me defeat this sin Could you restore the broken relationships in my life? Could you help me turn away from these things that hold me captive? And God says, those are too small. Look to my son, and he will defeat every sin, even the ones you don't know about. And ultimately, he will defeat the grave with you. Can you trust the mercy of the good King who is walking with you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, like the King of Israel and the King of Edom, if we were honest and aware of how deep our rebellion really is, we would say and know and believe that we have forfeited any right of blessing on our own. But we have read of you and heard of you and found in you a ready mercy that is more generous than our needs, than our desires, more generous than we are willing to ask. And because you would not withhold Jesus from us, let us walk with him, be associated with him, and be blessed because we're in Christ, not our own blessing, but his. And because we have his mercy, let us trust that mercy and come fleeing to you when we need it. I'm expecting a mercy that's more than we ask, way more than we deserve, in Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name.